So we have this, remember we've had this pattern here, 4 weeks of being conformed, and our usual pattern for the first 3 weeks is to talk about, and especially as we're now into the second topic, transformed, and they're different things, we talk about being conformed or transformed and just defining what is it, what does Scripture say that it is. Secondly, to say what is God's part. And then in this third week of looking at being transformed, what is our part in it? And one of the points we make is that we lay out our part in it because that's only done after, first of all, understanding what is this. Secondly, knowing what God's part is, so that we're neither assuming that God will do something that's not his part, or figuring that our part is all that there is. Being transformed, what is the believer's part? So the central passage, we'll return to that, 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So what we've done in each case is to bold the part that is, like in last week, God's part, and then this week, our part in the passage, which is we all with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So let's take a look at each part of the sentence here. Okay. So we all with unveiled face. So what's this we all thing? Is that some southern U.S. expression? We all.
Y'all.
Yeah, we all, y'all, and all those, all y'alls, right? So why does he say we all? As a matter of fact, as we look at the pattern, he says that a couple times in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10, Ephesians 4:13, and the book of James 3:2. This we all expression comes together. In every case, it refers to believers. So when he says we all, he's referring to believers in each instance. Okay, so then the next part there says, with unveiled face. Now, what does the unveiled face mean? Does that mean you have your makeup on and so you're not worried about it, or you don't worry about makeup and so you just... Yeah. So what's unveiled face talking about?
Basically salvation, isn't it? You know...
Okay, well, in the context, remember what earlier in the passage we referred to previously, the veil was over whose face initially?
Moses,
right? And the first, at the first part, he had the veil on for what reason?
To hide the glory of the Lord that was emanating.
Yeah, it was just like, hey, Moses, get something over you. I can't quite look at you, right? And it was too painful to look at. And so he put a veil on for that. After time, however, something else was going on that caused him to put the veil on.
It's fading.
It was fading, right? It was fading. So to cover the fading. Now we've got covering the fading. Now, this is interesting. Why is the glow, the glory, fading? Why is the glory fading?
Doesn't say, does he? The Bible doesn't say it, does that?
Well, it's interesting. The Bible doesn't say explicitly, except that we observe, okay, that the glory was fading, and it was fading under the introduction of the law. Okay? But what we see is, and this is where we mentioned last time, a figure of speech. Paul uses a figure of speech to talk about something that is increasing. Glory to glory means one level of glory to the next. He uses similarly faith to faith. He also uses with the Corinthians life to life, death to death. Right? So when something is changing and particularly increasing, he'll use that figure of speech. And here, so for the believer, is it a fading glory?
No.
It is not intended to be a fading glory, right? And then one more thing, Moses had the veil on first for the purpose of hiding the intensity and protecting the people from the intensity, next from seeing the fading character of the glory. But then where did the veil shift to in 2 Corinthians?
The heart.
The heart. So it shifts then over the heart. Today when the law is read, the veil goes over there. Heart. Oh, so this is very interesting. It's no longer on Moses' face. This is over the heart. And it's Moses' face was veiled regarding the law and the glory of the law, one individual. Now, with it over the heart, is it over one individual? All who hear and read the law.
Right? So it's almost like the law is the veil.
Yes. And let's ask this. Am I bad-mouthing the law?
No.
No, it is not. So what's the problem with the law? Is the problem that the law is bad, bad, bad?
No.
And why would we say, no, the law is not bad, bad, bad?
Because it shows the perfection of God.
Yeah, here is the Apostle Paul. He's talking about the law. He's writing about it in Romans. And he says it's holy and righteous and good. Right? Is not the law of Moses completely inspired by God?
Yes.
It is a part of Scripture. It is revealed, as we've seen here and we'll see, revealed by angels. This is a passage out of Galatians. This is a passage out of Hebrews. I think it's Hebrews 2:2. And we'll see it. Stephen himself makes this statement. Here you have something that was revealed through the mediation of angels. And so this is inspired by God. This is something God intended us to have. We're not bad-mouthing the law. What's the problem with the law?
It
with no bad-mouthing intended.
It reveals sin.
Oh, it reveals sin, and it most certainly does that. Does that make it bad?
No.
No. It reveals sin, which is bad, right? And it reveals it in terms of it defines sin. It allows sin to be measured and accounted. Oh, adultery 3 times, right? Lying 5 times, right? So it allows sin to be measured, recognized, and accounted. Right? So the law does that. Is that a problem?
It didn't offer salvation.
Yeah, there's one thing, and that people often get this wrong, and the Jews got it wrong. The law can't save anybody. Why not?
Because it's dependent on us.
Yes, it's dependent upon us, and
doers
and
the law.
Through the law, how many people are going to get saved?
None.
Zippo, none, nada. Okay, so it does not have the capacity to save. It does, however, given man's state, have the capacity to condemn. Yeah.
So, in essence, God's glory and the law are the same. You know, God's glory makes people uncomfortable. The law does the same thing.
Yeah. So let's go through this. The definition that we put out last week, I think it still holds. Glory is the radiant essence of who God is. We're going to see that in the main service here. Glory is the radiant essence of who God is. And so what could be wrong with that? Right? The difficulty is that the law through human beings has a fading glory. Right? It cannot continue to be expressed as the radiant essence of who God is because of man. Not because of God, but because of man. And so when we get into this passage, we all with unveiled face, what does that tell us?
We're face to face.
Okay, one is we're face to face. We don't have anything on the way, right? Okay, so this is one. Okay. Great point. The next thing, what does it tell us?
We're not under the law.
We're not under the law. In other words, if the law is there, it create you have this veil, right? We all with unveiled face, we're not under the law. Why don't we just say, you know, hey, we got to have some, maybe the 10, maybe 10 plus one, a little bit tweaked to change it from Sabbath to Sunday. We got to add tithing in there. What does that do?
Putting us back under the law. You know, the veil is coming over again.
Right. And so we don't need mini law, micro law, okay? We don't need micro law, and we don't also need micro grace. Okay? We don't need some cut back version of grace. Right? Full on, full out, eternal grace, the grace that you and I will never catch on to as long as we're here on this planet. Because He's going to show it to us, not ad nauseum, but infinity, on into the ages to come.
Right? We need it all.
We need it all. And how much law do we need?
Zero.
We need zero law. That's the provision that the Lord has made for us in the body of Christ. Now in the millennial kingdom, will they be under the law?
The Jews will be.
The Jews will be. But how is God going to answer the common need that we have along with the Jews? Even though it's differently.
Have the law written on their heart.
They'll have the law written on their heart. It'll be by the universal, continuous indwelling of the Holy Spirit who will give them knowledge of the law and give them the enabling and empowering of the law. Okay, so the kind of the central passage of that new covenant is Jeremiah 31:31. Nice to have two numbers that square up together. But there are actually almost a dozen passages, and some of them fairly lengthy, in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Those three books have reference to the new covenant. So they will be enabled, empowered, and energized by the Holy Spirit to know and live out the law. We, however, are enabled, empowered, and energized to live apart from the law entirely. So mix and match is not what God had in mind, right? Yes.
In the millennial kingdom, then would they still be able to not keep the law?
Ah.
And there'll still be that condemnation.
Ah. So here's the problem. The difficulty with the law now is that man is not up to it. So that in the millennial kingdom, the Jews. Especially, I would say, those entering, because they'll all be believers, those will all be empowered to know and live out the law. And it's interesting, we don't have any indication that somehow there's a failure in that. But it's also only among the Jews. And each individual, as the millennial kingdom continues on, who is born, will have an individual choice to make. So, yeah, at least initially, the indication is that there will be universal knowledge and ability to live out the law. And some of the details on that were not given, but I'm sure the Lord will make it quite apparent as to, explaining things that aren't explained to us. So what we have here, though, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What does he mean, turns to the Lord? Whenever a person turns to the Lord, was that true back in Isaiah's time? Was that true back in the time of Daniel? No, it was true since when?
Since Christ was resurrected.
Since Christ and the church was begun, as we've been saying in Acts chapter 2. So you have a truth here that applies whenever a person turns to the Lord and is therefore a part of the body of Christ, the veil is taken away, right? So here we have So those who still have the veil, the sons of Israel, their minds, their heart, are the ones who are not in Christ, have not turned to the Lord. When he says we all with unveiled faces, does that include him, Paul? Sure seems like it, right, as you read it, right? And we all, right?
Otherwise he just said y'all.
Y'all, yeah. You guys, you Gentile guys, right? So specifically, this is Jew or Gentile, we all, right?
So,
yes.
Christ is working through the church right now. So, if a Jew would have to become a Christian,
yep,
in this day and age to become saved,
yep.
So he would have to have the veil removed, just like us. Should be saved.
Yep. And so let's ask this: if you have a group of Jewish Christians and they're trying to follow the law, is that what God has in mind?
It doesn't work any better for them than it does for us.
No. And then if, let's say you have non-Jewish Christians who are trying to follow the law, how well does that work? It doesn't matter. So the reality is this is talking Jew or Gentile, either one, right? Either one. So here's Paul, the Pharisee, right? Trained under Gamaliel. Says, we all with unveiled face, right? Amazing. Rather astounding.
Ephesians 2:15, Jesus said, by abolishing in his flesh the law of the commandments,
yes,
and ordinances.
Yes.
I have a friend, a gal, at work, who converted to Jewish faith. So she obeys all the ordinances and all that stuff.
Right.
I've never asked her why she would want to do that, but she feels good about it, so I figured, you know, if there are a bunch of Jewish Christians and they obey all these, I don't know about the commandments, but they do all the rituals and stuff. You know, and I'm thinking, well, they don't sacrifice or anything. You know.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm thinking, what's the point in all that? And I figured, you know, why argue with her? She's
uh-huh.
not going to change. She wants to live in Israel once she retires.
Yeah. Yeah. Israel was a phenomenal place to visit. I don't think I'd like to live there, though. You know, there will be a time I will be there. But, you know, and we all will be there. There's the we all, right? But at any rate, yeah, it's it's interesting to see the attraction to the land. My attraction is a little different, I would say. So anyway, looking at this here, let's take a look at page 2, right? So beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Here is a mirror. And by the way, this is a Corinthian mirror at the British Museum. Okay. They've got several Corinthian mirrors on display there at the British Museum. So Corinth was famous for its mirrors. Its mirrors are not like today's, as we have with a glass surface, you know, smooth front and back and clear glass. And a second surface mirror, it's called, where the actual reflective surface is on the back of it. The mirrors in those days were made of metal, and there was often enough tarnish that a lot of them would come with a kind of a polishing cloth of some kind on it in order to polish up the mirror each time, because they would quickly become tarnished, and then you could polish it up and make it clear enough so you could see yourself in it. So anyway, so here's a Corinthian mirror. And interestingly, in both letters, Paul brings up mirrors. One's in 1 Corinthians 13. And in this case, beholding as in a mirror is actually one word. We have to multiply English words, but it's one word in the Greek, translated from just one Greek word. This word is used for looking into a polished first surface mirror that is not through glass that reflects on the back. So this explains why Paul would, both of his letters would include reference to mirrors. In the first case, the noun mirror, And in this case, the verb beholding is in a mirror, right? So James, Jesus' half-brother, also made reference to mirrors. So prove yourselves, this is James 1, 22 and 24, middle of page 2. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Okay? For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So in each of the three passages, once in 1 Corinthians, here in 2 Corinthians, and the one in James, the mirror refers to the Word of God. And so we have these bullets on the bottom of page 2. Let's look at them. So the glory of the Lord is the radiant essence of who God is. Christ the Lord is deity and one person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? Next, all glory is derived from God. Even if the glory that we see is impressive from a human perspective. John made two mistakes towards the end of the book of Revelation. As the Lord gave him visions, he began in two instances worshiping angels. So the angels said, yeah, keep it up. Right?
No.
In each case, what did the angels say?
Worship me.
Yeah. Don't worship me. Not, you know, you got the wrong idea. And part of the problem, you know, think about it. Here's John. He's on this heavenly scene. His perspective is not calibrated. How do I tell the difference between the glory of this angel and the glory of the Lord? The reality is that the angel has glory from the Lord, and the Lord. By the way, you think about this. Does the Lord share His glory with us? Yes, He does. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. He shares His glory with us. Okay? We, like the angels, but in different ways, are a secondary or reflected glory. It is from the Lord Himself.
Okay? John 17 would be another example.
Yes.
Right.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. And so, this glory thing is amazing. The Lord is concerned about it, concerned about that's something that we behold, that's something that we're transformed with, right? That we have a growing in. Yes.
I've noticed that, you know, through reading this, through even the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God's glory is terrifying to believers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Daniel himself just cowered to the ground and just almost fell dead.
Mm-hmm.
Mary, you're talking about Mary, was just terrified of Gabriel. The glory that came from Gabriel.
One of
the two Roman soldiers at Jesus' tomb, for unbelievers, is just so terrifying that they passed out, you know, for unbelievers.
Yeah.
But even for believers, it's terrifying that we don't pass out.
Well, and let's look at it. Here's the Apostle John. Imagine, he's roughly 80-ish. Here's the Apostle John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He sees the Lord glorified for the first time in over half a century. He has not seen the Lord for half a century. And all of a sudden, he's looking at the Lord, and what does he do? He falls down as a dead man. He just is overwhelmed by it. Yeah. Even a believer can be overwhelmed by this glory.
And when he saw the pre-incarnate Christ, and he fell down almost like a dead man.
Yes. And so you'll see a similar kind of response, even among believers. It's just overwhelming. So that now, one of the things that we point out here, glory in 2 Corinthians 3:18 speaks of glory, but not as a commodity. We can't go up to the, you know, counter and say, hey, give me 5 pounds of that there glory stuff, wrap it up. This is a gift. Okay? You can't do that, can you? Okay? It's not a commodity. I can't you know, buy it and trade it on the open market. I can't, you know, pass it on. This is something, because why? It's the radiant essence of who God is. It's personal. It's Mike, personal.
Mike has pointed out that grace is not a commodity either.
Yeah. And that's the thing, when you look at the character of God, there is nothing about God's character that is a commodity. And why is that? Why is there nothing about God's character that's a commodity? Pardon?
He gives it freely.
One is if he gives it, he gives it freely, okay? Good point. And what else?
Can't be bought.
All right. So it goes along with gives it freely. Can't be bought and sold, right? We have people who, you know, exchange huge amounts of money based on buying and selling commodities and commodity futures and all sorts of things. You can't do that with any of the attributes of God, right?
It's his character.
Yeah, it's essential to him. I can't slice off a chunk and put it in the box. It's personal. It's essential to who he is. Yeah.
I think it's only he can give it. We can't take it and give it to somebody else. Only he can give it.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So he has designed a means here that we're looking at here for us to share his glory. But it's not as a commodity. It's his personal sharing with us. His personal growing with us. Right? So on the top of page 3, we have now progressing from permanent relationship or position to ongoing fellowship with Christ, our condition is by the written Word of God. So our relationship to the Word of God is intended to be personal. See, a lot of people, they'll look at the Word of God and, you know, it's something. I mean, think about it. My hard drive is really, really spiritual, right? Because it has all kinds of Bible stuff on it. But it really can't be, can it? And why not? My hard drive is not being conformed to the image of His Son. Or transformed, and it can't behold the Lord. The fact that my hard drive knows a lot of things about the Lord doesn't do anything spiritually either, does it? Okay.
It's a family relationship, not just a acquaintance type relationship.
Yes, so it's a personal, it's personal. That's one aspect of it. It's personal. And the other thing is it's family, but it's not family like in, like I was talking about last week. I really enjoy, you know, studying, you know, genealogical things and going back into decades and even centuries past. And, you know, Nancy and I seem to be the keeper of kind of family memorabilia from times past, and that's kind of cool. But the reality is, God has no grandchildren. God has no nephews, right?
Direct birth.
We have direct relationship or no relationship at all, right? We have direct relationship with the Lord or no relationship at all. There isn't a descended relationship, right? I mean, as I look back and I say, boy, this is really great. You know, I got my great 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 grandparents buried down in Colorado Springs. His name was George Washington de la Verne, born the year after George Washington died. Named after him. So that's really cool, right? Yeah, it is in earthly terms. But heavenly, there is no such, you know, my great-great, there is no great-greats, there is no nephews, there is no any of that. But we all have a direct relationship with the Lord. Okay? In terms of the family, right? We are Christ's brethren. So that's different. As interesting as studying, you know, genealogies and family histories might be, this is radically different, and it's different forever. Let's ask this question. Is this beholding the Lord through His Word, is that an imperative? we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Is that an imperative, as it's written? Is it stated as an urging? I urge that you. Is it stated that way?
I think he's telling how it happened.
Ah, okay. He's telling how it happens. What if it doesn't?
Our loss.
Yeah, in other words, it's an interesting thing. Even with, there is no command, be conformed. And there is no command, you know, behold, you know, you must behold. You better get doing it, right? There isn't any command in that. Yeah, Jessica?
Yeah, I would say it's not written as an imperative, but if you don't do it, then it doesn't happen.
Yeah, in order to...
That's why I said yes, it's an imperative.
So that's where we look at conformed and transformed, and they're different things. They're actually entirely different processes. They're both in the direction, as we pointed out last week, they're both in the direction of being made into the image of Christ, but they're accomplished by very different means. And one, being conformed, is predestined, being transformed is not. So very interesting contrast between them. Yes?
Being conformed is an imperative, isn't it?
Actually, no. Actually, no. So interesting. Neither of them are stated as an imperative. And so when we come into this, does that mean that the beholding happens automatically? It just happens. No. So here's a very interesting thing. It's not an urging. It's not an imperative. Paul seems to be describing what happens. But let's ask this. Are every single one of the Corinthians being transformed all the time, every time, no exceptions? What's that?
I would think so.
Yeah, so... Well, let's say, suppose, he says, we all with unveiled face. What if I go in there, you know? Yeah, I like these laws, especially this 10. What, is that going to improve or inhibit my being transformed, or is it neutral?
I think it would inhibit.
Yeah, and the indication we get from the passage is it's inhibiting. So working really hard at keeping the 10 is not transforming, right? It's putting on a veil I don't need to put on.
Would that be considered quenching the Holy Spirit, since it's his job to...
Yeah, as a matter of fact, that's something we'll be looking at even in this morning's message, that quenching the Holy Spirit, real interesting, it shows up, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. At the same time, he also writes, I'm trying to think, that's out of Isaiah. He's also quenching the Holy Spirit. So, real interesting. But in a New Testament context, it appears to be a quenching or rebellion. That's the Isaiah context. A quenching of the Holy Spirit's ministry for us to say, no, Lord, don't worry, I got this. Just I'm going to pull it off, and you know, you'll just be real impressed with how I do.
Well, the Corinthians had so many problems, you know, with the sexual immorality and, you know, idol worship and all that stuff. It doesn't seem like they were being transformed very fast.
So here, so Paul writes it here as an act in progress. And by the way, that's the way much of 1st and 2nd Peter, not all of it, but much of 1st and 2nd Peter, the things that we'd ordinarily say are urged or imperative, are often written in 1st and 2nd Peter as an action in progress. Our being, as we're beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, were being transformed into the same image, the Lord's image, from glory to glory, increasing, right? Just as a work of the Lord who is the Holy Spirit. So there are those passages where he and other authors of Scripture simply use an imperative or make the action in an active voice. Here's Philippians 4:8 and 9 at the bottom of page 3. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, and I would point out that after whatever is true, the verbs are dropped out in the Greek. So there's actually what's called an ellipsis, whatever is true, whatever honorable, whatever right, whatever pure, whatever lovely, whatever of good repute, if there's any excellence of anything worthy of praise. And then it says dwell in a lot of our translations, but it's actually the same word used in Romans 6:11. Consider or reckon. And so, yeah, the usual reading of it, if we translate it just dwell, kind of gives the idea you're supposed to sit there and meditate on it and hover over it. But that's actually not the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word, it's legitimai is the same word, and it's also an imperative, an active imperative, implying an act of the will. As an act of will, draw a logical conclusion from whatever's true and right and lovely and worthy of praise. Okay? Let your mind consider and draw a logical conclusion based on those things. The things that you have learned, active, and received, active, and heard, active, and seen, active in me, practice, an active imperative, imply an act of will, these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Ooh. Here's what's interesting is you look at the word learned in the New Testament, it almost always is an active voice. So we kind of have this mentality, teach me, and it's sort of a passive thing. Scripture does not generally refer to learning in that way. I just see it again and again, and this is one of those. It's an active thing, actively learning. Okay? All right, let's take a look at page 4. And then here's 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. Here's another active imperative, implying an act of will, right? To present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. There are two cultural word pictures that I'll use in this word that's translated accurately handling. A lot of times the King James has like dividing, and so people use that to snip up the times and the dispensations and all that. But the word actually was used among tent makers. Surprise, surprise. Here's Paul writing to Timothy, right? Among tent makers, to describe cutting the material that you're going to make a tent with along the pattern lines and cutting accurately. So that when you put the tent pieces together and sew them together, you don't have gaps. You don't like those in a tent, right? And you don't have a bunch of flaps. No gaps, no flaps. But you have a good fit, everything fits together as it ought to, because you cut accurately along the pattern lines. So what happens if you don't cut accurately?
You don't exactly have a tent.
Yeah. You got something that's not quite the way it ought to be. You got this loose flap hanging, or worse yet, the gap, right? And so that's the word that he's using here. The word was also used by Roman road engineers, and I'm sure Paul and Timothy both walked a lot of Roman roads, right? Roman road engineers, for laying out a roadway such that you had good alignment of the road and good balance of cut and fill. So accurately laying that out was another way that this word was used. So it kind of gives you some word pictures to work with, that as I look at the Word of God and look at it carefully, with looking at the parts and pieces, that I am then able to to look at it and put it together, accurately handling, as the tent maker or the road builder, accurately handling the Word of God. Which implies something else. Is it possible to be inaccurate? Yes, it is, right? And so the intent of diligence is that you accurately assemble those things. By the way, how many, if I go through the book of Acts, starting in chapter 6 and then continue on through the New Testament, how many the faiths are there? There is one intended meaning of Scripture. Okay? One intended meaning. Ever run into a situation where different Bible scholars will have different opinions on something? Is that where God wants things to end up? No. So the faith, one intended meaning. That's what God has in mind. Right? Okay, so let's take a look here. The next one, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside, that's active, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run active with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing, active, voice, right? Our eyes on Jesus. So we just kind of let our eyes wander and they happen to snap on to Jesus? No. So it's an active, deliberate fixing our eyes upon Jesus, right? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider, this is a middle imperative, implying an act of will that comes back to us, right? Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So here's Peter, and realize Peter is not inclined generally to use imperatives. So when he does use one, he's really being emphatic, isn't he? Right? So 1 Peter 2:1-3, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes long for, there's an active imperative, implying an act of will, the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. How do you grow in respect to salvation? Is that by trying really hard to be a good person? Is that by, boy, every time the church doors are open, I make sure I'm there. And if we have home Bible studies, I go to all of them. Right? Is that what is he intending here?
It's growing into our position, everything that we already have.
Right, and but it's understanding our position too, right? By the pure milk of the Word, and so we understand what God's Word is, and we understand what it's saying, and it's focused on Him, Christ, right? So long for, active imperative. So this is interesting. When you think of longing, do you think of an active imperative? Long for is an act of will. You must long for the pure milk of the Word. Then 2 Peter 3:17-18, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. That's an imperative implying an act of will, so that you are not carried away by the error of an unprincipled man and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow, well, that's an imperative implying an act of will, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So, what's the imperative there in verse 18?
Grow.
Grow, right? So let's ask this. Do you have a part in growing, or is that just something God does?
Well, it's an act of our will.
Yeah, there is an act of will called for on our part. And then, so the question is, how do I do that? Does a child go and I'm going to grow, you know. Is that how they grow?
Well, if they hang from a barn.
Then it might stretch them out pretty good, right? Yeah. So one of the things you see here, here's this rather astounding thing, grow is an imperative. But it's Peter himself, back in 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3, that points to the Word of God as the instrument for that growth. And of course, we're going to get on to the word grow as a, what's the definition, what's God's part, what's our part. We'll get there. But just noticing the Word of God is essential to these things, and we have, though certainly, where did the Word of God come from? Did I generate it? No. But we have very clear statements in here that I, in my interaction with the Word of God, have an active part. Him having done everything that he has done and is doing. And by the way, I can't grow by myself, can I? Even having a Bible. If I just say, here's a Bible, and here, grow. That isn't going to work, is it?
You allow the words in there.
Yeah, so...
change.
Yeah, so there is an active point on our part, and that's what the passages we've been looking at here. There's an active point on our part for God to carry out what he has already put in place and designed and intended from the beginning. So what we have here in this approach to the written word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ that Scripture calls us to, so that we might behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby be transformed. And remember, we said being conformed also has no imperative to it. It isn't you got to be conformed. It also has no imperative to it, and it also God works all things. Includes all sorts of things. In being transformed, it's specifically focused upon God's Word. See the distinction there? So both conformed and transformed are processes in which the Lord's doing and His carrying these things out, absolutely essential. But they're two entirely different processes. And in both of those, we have a part. But only in response and responding to what God has already done and is doing. Yes?
Would you say both of them take an active part in it?
Yes. Yeah. And I would say especially it's clear here in beholding the Word and responding to the Word of God that there is an active will on our part. But it, of course, is entirely in the context of what he has done and is doing. But as we put it before, God has done everything. All we did was believe, and from then on we're spending the rest of our lives catching up to what he already did. Yeah. And, you know, the Lord's going to take us through all sorts of things. This is the all things. All kinds. And a lot of them I wouldn't sign up for. Right? We're going to see, Stephen. And he's in a situation, a lot of us would think, man, how do I get out of this mess? And he's given the opportunity by the high priest to defend himself. But he doesn't. here's a guy who is filled with the Spirit. It says before and right at the end of the passage, he's filled with the Spirit, and he steps right into trouble.
Now, why does he condemn the Pharisees? He's saying, you vile, uncircumcised, He didn't have to do that.
No, he didn't. And I think that's something for us to take a look at. And is it the believer's continuous place to go around just being an instigator?
No.
To go around getting people all stirred up and ticked off at you? It isn't. So this isn't some, hey, my job is always to go around getting people upset at me. But in his instance, very clearly the Holy Spirit had him say these things, even though his life would end minutes later. Kind of, yeah, just amazing. So I think as we look at this, the Lord is doing some astounding things in us. In essence, everything is miraculous. It is God's intervention. It is by God's intervention that I'm being conformed. It is by God's intervention that I'm being transformed. Both of those are God's miraculous intervention and doing constantly. He is always doing those things, and I have a place to respond actively in both of those. Right? Really, really amazing what the Lord has designed. And it's all designed, is it designed so that we're all done here and everything's finished and looks good here? No. That's not the case. We're ultimately to be conformed to the image of the Son. And when's that going to get finished?
When we're done here.
So this is a getting ready kind of place. And I think that's a key perspective. This is a getting ready kind of place. Meanwhile, God is intervening in the lives and hearts of believers constantly as we respond to His conforming and transforming. By responding to the Lord and loving Him through whatever is going on, and as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word. What an amazing thing. And to consider both of those are miraculous interventions on God's part. Daily. Yeah, it's neat stuff. It's really astounding. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You especially as we see that You intend to use Your Word to transform us miraculously, that it is one of the many works of Your Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, one that You intend, and one in which the law has no enhancement to offer. And we thank You for this. It is being conformed and transformed are both by grace and grace alone. And we just thank You for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.